Grant us, Lord, understanding of your word and a love of its truth. Amen. I grew up in manses, four of them. The word comes from the Latin mansio, lodgings, a place where you stay. In French, it became maison, the house in general. But in English, it's the word used for the houses in which nonconformist and Church of Scotland ministers reside. Like others here, I'm a child of the manse. By repute, such children are either dutiful and conventional or wild and rebellious. You make up your mind. Vicars live in vicarages and are so called because they act in place of rectors, who of course live in rectories. Rectors had the right, Latin rectus, to income from tithes and the glebe land, land owned by the parish church, much of which, like old vicarages and rectories, has been sold off. Vicars were appointed to stand in for them, as vice chairmen or vice presidents stand in for their superiors. That kind of vice has nothing to do with the sort which used to occupy the News of the World and other scandal-mongering newspapers, which comes from a different Latin word, vitium. I should add that Roman Catholic priests live in presbyteries, but that doesn't make them Presbyterians. Confused? Words have deep roots in our social history. Another word from the same Latin root for manse is mansion. Not many manses are mansions. Rather, the opposite was true when I was growing up. But I mention that because for many of us brought up on the authorized version of the Bible, the gospel reading today began, "In my Father's house are many mansions." It doesn't mean that when you get to heaven, the accommodation is sumptuous. The word has changed its meaning from somewhere you stay to a large and often luxurious residence. That's why modern translations use words like dwelling places or rooms. It's one of the passages often read at funerals, and you can see why, because it begins with words of comfort, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But I want to explore a tension which runs through it between what we might call exclusivity and inclusivity, because these are both terms which provoke a lot of contemporary debate in religion and in wider society. Jesus begins by telling us that there is room for all kinds of people in God's house. But he goes on to insist that only through him can anyone come to the Father. That seems to exclude an awful lot of people, including some, many, known and loved by us. There are other tensions in the passage between presence and absence, between knowing and not knowing, but they are between a Jesus who makes statements and disciples who don't understand them. The tension between an exclusive faith and an inclusive one belongs to the words of Jesus. "How can we know the way?" Thomas asks. And as usual with Thomas, it's a fair question. To which Jesus replies magisterially, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Many Christians have taken these words as proof that Christianity alone is the way to God and that other religions are not. Let's step back for a moment, though, and consider what way and truth and life might mean in the larger context of the ministry of Jesus. To begin with, they are dynamic, not static words, They refer to a process, not a single point or moment. That's obvious with a way, because if you're on a way, you haven't arrived. You're still on the road. Jesus calls himself the truth, but two chapters on, he tells the same disciples that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide them into all the truth. In other words, you don't grasp the truth about Jesus in an instant. You learn it when you are open to the Spirit who guides you towards it. John's Gospel has a lot to say about life from its very first verses. In him, that is, the Word was light, and that light was the life of all people. At the end of his parable, the Good Shepherd, he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not just being alive, but flourishing. Each of these terms, way, truth, and life, is one into which we are invited to grow. We learn more about Jesus as we follow him, to discover more of the truth he embodies about the relationship between God and the world in which we find ourselves, and to find a deeper and richer form of living than the desire for wealth or status or power can know. Does this matter? I want to be clear in what follows that I am speaking to you out of Scripture and not from any particular political stance. This would be, in many circles, especially in the United States, something which would make people angry. The problem with religions which claim the whole truth for themselves is that they think it legitimate to force people to toe the line. Hence, crusades and inquisitions. It's particularly acute for Christianity and Islam, because both are missionary religions and have a long and bloody history of conflict. Its echoes can be heard in the war between America and Iran, as in parts of Africa, where Islamist and Christian militias stoke hatred and violence. As I read the Gospels, I don't see Jesus ever forcing people into conformity with his will. It's his opponents who do that, and he criticizes them for it. When he walks the lonely road to Calvary, he becomes the victim of those who cannot bear to have their power called into question or challenged. You never hear him cry out for revenge. His last words on the cross include words of forgiveness. Remember these things when you hear him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Remember that by me, therefore, includes his refusal to take part in the grotesque charades of power politics, his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his torture, and his death. And it also includes everything we have heard him say and do as he brings hope and healing to people in distress. That is his way, his truth, and his life. And it is given not as a straitjacket to keep us in control, but to free us from everything that holds us down. Battles over identity rage all around us. The English flag flutters on lampposts and roundabouts, not because those who put them there are more patriotic than you and me, but because they are asserting their identity over that of people who have come from other places. Mobs howl for the blood of asylum seekers guilty of the heinous crime of rape. But I do not hear them do so when a white Englishman is equally guilty. The shocking rise in anti-Semitism in our cities is occurring, I think, because some individuals believe that any Jew is a legitimate target because of the tragedy of Gaza and the bombing of Iran. Settler violence on the West Bank against Palestinian communities marries religious fundamentalism with naked land grabbing. Everywhere you look, there are people exalting their own tribe over others and drowning out the voices of those who plead for mutual respect and social justice, and even worse, using religion to do so. Tribalism and nationalism, which stigmatize and persecute anyone who does not belong, are completely and utterly incompatible with the Christian faith. That is because when Jesus calls us to find our unity in him, he is asking for an allegiance greater even than the love we have for our families and communities and countries, so that as we travel his way and deepen our understanding of his truth, we become with him givers of life, not agents of death. No one comes to the Father but by me, the man who trod the road to Calvary and suffered death at the hands of his opponents. But even if you read these words in an exclusivist way, that does not entitle you to betray Christ's example of love. We should never, in our ignorance of their complexities, misrepresent other faiths, let alone seek to harm them, any more than we like it when Christianity is parodied in order to be attacked. We should remember that the many dwelling places in the Father's house are God's gift, not ours by right of birth. We should look always to the things which unite us, and where we cannot agree, do so in a spirit of openness and humility, recognizing that we still have much to learn, and that we shall never grasp the fullness of God's truth while pilgrims here on earth. There is, after all, one simple gospel test. By their fruits you shall know them. When we listen to politicians or power brokers or even candidates in this week's local elections, we should be asking what kind of harvest they have in mind. Is it to set different people against one another, legitimize racial hatred, and encourage intercommunal violence? Or do they seek to grow what we imagine and know to be the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which build us up, create peaceful and hopeful communities in which gentleness and kindness, generosity and grace are prized above all else? Jesus invites us into a relationship with himself which has no room for barriers between people. Paul got that spot on when he insisted that in Christ such things as race and class and gender are irrelevant. That doesn't mean we stop caring about those to whom we are bound by ties of kinship and shared history, but it does mean we don't limit our concerns to them alone. The Christian community, the church, is called to be Catholic, that is, universal, to bring together into one body people from any and every culture held together by their common commitment to Christ. Paul got it spot on too when he likened the church to a body in which every part has its own special function and none can go it alone. For Christ has come among us to bring all human children of God to their full potential and to show us as much of the eternal God as we can grasp in our time-bound lives. We follow him, the way, through sorrow and death, and we journey with him to a resurrection we can scarcely comprehend. There are places in God's house for all who walk the road with him, and it is not for us to judge who may and who may not find safe lodging there. Wherever you find yourself on the way, however little or much you understand of the truth, whatever life you seek to bring inward peace and lasting satisfaction, his promise is to walk with us and show us the way to God. And if sometimes he seems absent, hear his words of hope in the same passage. I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Now, as we travel on, and beyond the grief of parting and loss, that is his promise, sealed in his own sacrifice of love. That where I am, he says, there you may be also. Amen.